about evangelism, because since I wasn't going to be here, and then we were going to be having Pioneer Night. But before that, we started talking about how to approach the text. I was going to move on to something else from here, but I was forgetting that anymore I've been working a week ahead in for Sunday school. So even when I talked to you on Friday, I gave you the wrong order of things. So we're going to get back into talking about how to approach the text, and then we're going to return next week to some things that, you know, as we talked about church discipline and some of the differences that, you know, we've been discussing the last year and a half with that. So we're going to come back to that next week, and I've been telling you for the last year and a half that there's implications to that, that change in things, and you've probably been wondering for this last 18 months, like, when are you going to tell us what these implications are? As I've been working through those things, and so after we talk about church discipline next week again, we'll talk about the implications the week after that. So that's the game plan looking ahead. But I want to continue what we started in talking about how do we read the Scriptures, how do we approach the Scriptures. And we talked about that, the fact of not approaching the Scriptures in a man-centered or self-centered way, coming primarily and first of all to know who is God, to know what does the Scriptures teach us and tell us about God. And then from that, know and understand the application of the text for our lives and how we are to live in response to that. So starting there with that foundation of how do we approach the text, but now once we have this idea and understanding of how to approach the text, now how do we read it? How do we read it to know what the author intended to say, and so walk away with the meaning of the text, and then at that point be able to apply it to our lives? Because sometimes we want to jump right to application, right? We want to just read it and say, okay, how do I live that out? What does it mean for me? And again, we talked about that, searching for me. What does it tell me? What's about me in here? We can be very self-centered in that. But we need to first start and ask, what did the author intend to say? And so we discussed, starting this now is really, my goal is to kind of just wet your whistle for what I hope to do coming up soon. And again, as I talked about with evangelism, like, hey, I meant to talk about this. I wasn't thinking about the things that are colliding together and my schedule. I've kind of been a little haphazard about that, so I gotta fix that. I was trying to think through when we're going to start this idea of hermeneutics, of how to read the Scriptures, how to know what the text says. And we're going to be doing that on Wednesday nights, but I'm going to be on vacation in September for a week and in October for a week, and then some of the things and how much time we're going to have between October and before Christmas anyway. So I think we're actually going to look to start that to the beginning of the year, that we're going to get into the reliability. First, what the Scriptures are. What's the doctrine of Scripture? What's the doctrine of God's Word? And then get into the reliability of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why can we trust what we have as our Bibles? How do I know this, that I can walk away saying this is God's Word, that I know God's Word because of what I have in the paper and binding in front of me or on your phone, whatever it is? How can I trust that? And that's what we're going to start and talk about for a while, for New and Old Testament. And then we're going to get into what we did 4 years ago. 4 years ago, we did the Herman Hu series, right, with Todd Friel, and going through how do you read the Scriptures, and we said we're going to come back to that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to get into that Herman Hu series again, and we're going to do that series because, like I told you the first time, if I teach you hermeneutics, you're going to want to sit there, you're going to sit there and just want to poke your eye out with your pen just to kill the boredom. But I think he does it a better way that you can help you, at least help me, pay attention to what he's saying and not die from boredom. And so we're going to look to that on Wednesday nights at the beginning of the year. So I probably should have pushed this off a little further, closer to that. But again, I wasn't thinking of my schedule and what's all the things that are coming up here in the fall. But hopefully this will still wet your whistle enough to say, okay, let's look to that and prepare to be there for that. So let's look here to 2 Timothy again and talk about what the Scripture is, and talk about, again, how do we read it? And so this is just a quick overview. This is not going to be in-depth in any way, just to say, hey, listen, we want to dive into this, and so preparing for when we have that series coming up. And again, this is important as we've been talking about the church and what the church is, because what we've been lately talking about, specifically with the church and how the church is to function, is discipleship, right? And so specifically, if we're going to disciple others, if we're going to teach them everything that Christ has commanded, if we're going to help someone grow in their walk with Christ as we're growing in our walk with Christ, it all comes down to knowing the Scriptures, right? What has God communicated to us in His Word? How do we know what it looks like to grow, what it means to grow? What are His commands, and how do those things apply to our lives? We need to know the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? And we've talked about our personal time in the Word and why that's important for all the things we've been talking about and our responsibilities as a church and as individual members of a church and all the things that we've been going over. We said, we laid the foundation to those things, saying we need to know the Word of God for ourselves to be able to fulfill those responsibilities that we have. And so this is all part of that as we think about how do I read the Scriptures then. So let's look here together at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as we talk about this and we see here that Scripture is God breathed. This is the idea where we get when we say that Scripture is inspired. Right, it's what's written down is literally what God breathed out, what God brought about because of His Holy Spirit, and so the authors they wrote down what was God's word. There's times as we read Scripture we see that they wrote down directly what God said to them. I think of Moses on Mount Sinai as he's writing the law. He's writing what God was telling him. He's writing as he wrote the Ten Commandments out. He wrote what God directly said to him. We see the Apostle John in Revelation. Jesus told him what to write down. And we can look at different places in the Old Testament prophets when they declare, "Thus saith the Lord," right? And so there's a dictation to them that they wrote down of what God specifically said. But for the most part, what we see in Scripture is that God used the author's personality, talents, skill, and situation for them to write what they did. And so when they wrote, they were writing their own words, and yet at the same time, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit protecting His truth, them writing what He intended for them to write to communicate what is His Word. And really, that's the conundrum of Scripture. And another pastor points it out and says, who wrote the book of Romans? Whose words are the book of Romans? When we read Romans, whose words are we reading? Paul. We're reading Paul's words, right? And is that true? Yeah, absolutely. But we could also ask, well, but I thought this was the Word of God. Isn't this God's words? And the answer is, yes, right. That's kind of the conundrum of the idea of inspiration with this. Yes, this is what Paul wrote down. This is Paul's words, but it's just as much, it is God's words. Paul wrote what God intended for him to say. God used his talents, used his ability, used his personality, and the situation he was in that caused him to write to communicate his word to his people. That we can say, this is God's word. So, you know, you always get even when we were out, I don't remember if it was Thursday or Friday, I had gotten that. You know, I don't believe just what's man's words, what man has written down. Okay. You don't believe anything? I mean, do you believe a science book? Do you believe, like, a history book? Do you believe that's all man's words? And I'm sure you believe that George Washington was our first president, right? It's not an issue of men's words. It's recognizing man themselves are fallible, right? But what we have is not just the word of man. We have the word of God. Man wrote what God breathed out. It's God's word. And so, again, understanding the Scriptures in that sense. And understanding then, as we look at this passage, the sufficiency of Scripture for us. And so we have God's word breathed out. And in the scripture, we have what it says here is what's profitable for teaching. From scripture, and we're going to mention this again later in the service too, from scripture we get doctrine, we get teaching. We learn from the scriptures all the truth that God has revealed, all that we need to know of God, and to know Him and live for Him. And so it teaches us truth, and it teaches us doctrine. And so we see it's profitable for teaching. It's also profitable for reproof. Scripture rebukes us when we're wrong, right? Have you ever had that where you thought one way, you were living one way or something, and then as you read the scriptures or you hear the scriptures taught, then you have conviction, right? You understand what it said, and the Spirit applies that to your life, and there's conviction, there's reproof. You're rebuked by the scriptures and what they teach. We all experience that. Hopefully we all are, have, and continue to experience that from the Word as we grow. Because none of us has reached that point to be beyond reproof yet, right? We all still need to be growing and understanding God's Word more and more. So it's profitable for rebuke. And not only does it tell us what's wrong, but it also tells us what's right, right? As it teaches us. And so we see that it brings that correction. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training in righteousness. The word there for training is the word for training a child. God's word provides training in right living according to God's standards, according to God's commands to live God's way. And so the word training there could be translated as discipling or disciplining. God's word provides discipline for us so that we are disciplining our lives for righteousness. And so with this is the idea of instruction. So as you train a child, you give a child instruction on how they're supposed to live and what they're supposed to do. And so these are the instructions we have from God's word. And so it is sufficient for us in these things. And it goes on, in all that it's profitable for, it says it's useful that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, it's sufficient for everything God has called us for everything that we are to do in our lives. For as we saw in 2 Peter, that God has provided for us everything for life and godliness, right? It's sufficient for us. And so as we're specifically aiming at the idea of discipling one another in this, God's word is sufficient. That we would grow in these things and come alongside of each other, that we would all be growing. And so again, then, we need to know God's word. And again, we need to be studying it for ourselves. And so the question then comes in, how do we do that? How do I study God's word? Maybe you've said it. I'm sure you've at least heard it from someone saying, I just don't understand. I sit down, I read it, and I just don't get it. And we have to understand that Scripture, we read it like we do another historical book or document. We want to know what the author intended to say. The same principles, at least used to be, I guess it's less and less the case anymore, but the same principles we use to read and understand the Scriptures, the same principles that have been used and used to be used to read and understand the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. When we're asking, what did the authors intend to say? What was their purpose? What was their meaning? And then once we understand the author's intent, then we can say this is what the document means. And so what we're talking about, again, is the science of interpretation, which is called hermeneutics. Hence the video series with Todd Friel, Herman Who, right? So it's hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. So how do we take out of the text, which is called exegesis? That's where we get our English word exit, out, right? So we take out of the text what the author intended, as opposed to eisegesis, putting into the text our own thoughts and our own feelings and our own opinions. We want to take out the author's intent. Because then we get to what God's Word says. Then we get what God was breathing out. Otherwise, we put ourselves in our own echo chamber of what we already want to hear. Which, that doesn't help anybody. And that's where we get confused. I just can't understand it, right? We got to clear out our own understanding. And that's so hard for us, especially if we grew up in church, right? Especially when it comes to very well-known passages, and we think, I know what that means. I know what John 3:16 means. I know. And so we come with an assumption already to the text. And we could then possibly, what if what we were taught all those years was wrong? We got to come to the text and not assume we know the text, but let the text speak for itself. And so again, we're going to talk about how to do that. How do we do that the best, at least, that we can? And in some degree, you know, we're all growing in that. You know, we think about John MacArthur, who's been at his church for over 50 years, right? And he's in his 80s. And so how long he's been doing this for, and yet he's still growing in this as well. Growing in not bringing presuppositions, pre-understandings, and things to that. We're all growing in that. That's the goal. As best as we can, empty our minds of all these preconceived notions and let the text speak for itself. So looking at this then. Sorry, I lost my spot. I apologize. So we want to know what the author said. So we have to understand, again, everything within its context. And, you know, you've known. We've made the complaint or heard the complaint about someone being taken out of context, right? That's not what I said. You're taking me out of context. And if someone does that to us, how much do we like that? No, we don't, right? And it's really disrespectful. So we don't want to do that to God. And so we have to understand the context of what we're reading. The context is so important. The historical context, the background of things, the grammatical context, understanding this wasn't written in English. We're grateful we have good English translations, and we have a plethora of them, which can have its bad points. You know, we got to say, okay, is this a good translation? For example, I would stay away from the word on the street. It's not a very popular translation, but that's a good thing. Stay away from that. Stay away from the message. These are not good translations. Most of the popular translations are good, are decent, are helpful translations. But again, still...
Is the message a paraphrase or is it a translation?
It's a paraphrase.
Oh, okay.
It is not a translation even a little bit. it's a bad paraphrase. But that can be helpful. Again, remembering, okay, this wasn't written in English. And so it can be helpful to compare good translations and say, okay, what's being said here? And look at those things to understand what it says and what it means. So how do we start even? Let's go there. How do we start? I like what John MacArthur recommends in his book, Spiritual Bootcamp. Start with a small book. That's what he says. Especially if this is you're just getting started. If you're new at this, start with a small book. So one of the epistles of John or the epistle of Jude, something that like that, as opposed to Revelation or Isaiah. You know, start small if this is where you're at. And read it, read the whole book over and over again. Make yourself as familiar with the book as you can. Read it over and over again. Commit things to memory. And even as you do that, so again, we want to think, okay, historical context. What's the context in which this was written in originally? And there's some things that can help us with that. A good study Bible. I would recommend the MacArthur Study Bible. The Reform Study Bible is also very good. The ESV Study Bible. They're good study Bibles. I would recommend any of those three, and they're very helpful in a lot of ways. But specifically to what we're talking about, the the historical context. Those study Bibles are going to have introductions to each book about who the author is, who the audience is. We want to understand those things. The introductions will help us with the circumstances that prompted the author to write what he did. And hopefully as we're reading the book over and over again, we'll get some of those clues as we're going through it and as we're becoming more and more familiar with the book. You'll catch the things that he's addressing, which gives us clues to what prompted him to write what he did. So, for example, you have the book of 1 Corinthians. And over again, we're reading about the division in the church, and he's correcting the things that are dividing over and the problems within the church. Well, that lets us know what prompted him to write this letter. As he talks about those who are dividing over teachers. You know, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. You know, and they're dividing themselves over teachers, and they're dividing over the spiritual gifts. Everyone wants the gift of tongues, and they're even incorporating this pagan aspect of tongues and speaking, because they all want this gift, and there's division over this. There's division at the communion table. And so all that gives us clues to what prompted the author to write what he did. And so all of that's vital and important to the context. Knowing as much as we can about the author is helpful to understand what he was writing, what he was saying, getting to know him a bit. And so again, a study Bible, commentaries. I'd recommend, again, especially if this is, just getting into this, a one-volume commentary. MacArthur has a one-volume commentary of the whole Bible. That's helpful. William MacDonald has the Believer's Commentary. That's very helpful. So I'd recommend those things. Also, too, with what are we reading, we want to know what genre we're reading. The Bible is a literary text. There's different literary genres within the Bible. You have narrative, historical narrative. You have poetry. You have prophetic books and apocalyptic books. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. And you have the different prophecies of the Old Testament. You have law. You have parables. You have all those things that to understand what's being said, you need to know the genre. Because poetry, what do we often see in poetry? Oh, we see parallelism, that's true. So knowing Hebrew poetry, right? Understanding that. Right? Theism. Right, in the English, yeah. That is, a study Bible will help you with that. But I'm thinking more of the fact that it's not everything is so literal, exact, in poetry. And so we have to understand that. Again, the genre drives that. We know that parables are usually not literal stories, historical stories, right? But they're stories to make a theological point. And understanding parallels, because sometimes people make a theological point out of every single detail of the parable. Well, no, that's not how parables worked. We got to understand that there is a point, an overarching point to it, but we don't want to get lost in the details of the story to make everything, allegorize everything. That's not how parables work. So understanding the genre is important in those things. And so whenever we're reading a text, then too, understanding, again, the background, the historical background, the author, the audience, getting to know those things, knowing the genre that we're reading. And then as we're reading the text, asking questions of the text, even as you're going through, if you're reading through the book of Jude, as you're reading through it, asking questions about what you're reading, asking the who, what, when, where, and why of what you're reading, understanding what's going on. That's as you're getting yourself familiar with the book. And so when you've gotten familiar with the book, and you've gotten the historical background, the author, the audience, what prompted the author to write what he did, the genre, when you have all that, then start picking apart the book. Start with, obviously the first section, right? Even as we go through books of the Bible during the sermons and stuff, we go verse by verse, right? And that's what I would encourage you to do. Go verse by verse through whole books. Because again, then you're keeping the context, and in this specific case, referring to the context of the book itself in mind. And so starting with the first section, and asking those questions. Okay, what's going on? Who's being spoken to? What's being spoken about? You know, what's the point of what's being said here? How does that connect with the overarching purpose of the book? Which, again, hopefully you'll get as you're getting yourself familiar with the book and through the study Bibles and commentaries that you may use. What's the overarching purpose of the book? And how does what I'm reading here in this section fit into that overarching purpose? And then how does what I'm reading here in this section fit with what came before it and what came after it? Because then all of that is what? The context, right? And again, it's context that drives meaning. And so we should always have running through our head, every time we're coming to the Scriptures, every time we're coming to a passage, be thinking context, context, context. Whatever in context, context, context. Context drives meaning. And even as you think of the individual words, again, we said it's not written in English, but we have to understand how words and how sentences work. Words have a range of meaning called the semantic range. And some words have a larger semantic range than other words. But within their context, that range is limited down to what the author, how the author was using that word. A well-debated word that because of the semantic range of the word, is the Greek word cosmos. We see it often. It's usually translated as world. And it's debated often among how the Apostle John uses it, especially, both in his Gospels and his epistles. But again, we have to. It's important to understand the semantic range. And then the context limits that to what it means. And so you have the word within a sentence. That word in its sentence, it doesn't mean anything apart from that sentence. We have to know the sentence. And that sentence only has meaning in its paragraph. And the paragraph only has meaning in the larger section. And that larger section only has meaning in the whole book and what the whole book's about. So in context drives meaning. So it's so important in this.
Another word is righteousness.
Sure. Right, and then sometimes too, and this is why too, I think it's helpful to compare English translations. Is sometimes too, you have a word, you have different words that are translated as the same in English, and that so comparing translations is helpful with that. And again, a good study Bible or a good one volume commentary is going to be helpful with that as well. But again, meaning. Now, I do want to stop and say, okay, I know this is like drinking from a fire hydrant. And again, we're going to get into this deeper, and I think in a better way. I'm trying to wet your whistle to say this is understand this is what we need, and I want to press us to say when we're going to be going over these things, that we make a priority to get there. And again, it won't be me teaching as dry as I am now. We're gonna use that Herman Who series. I think it's helpful, but I want us to understand the importance of this to make it a priority to get out there and to go over this together. With one another and to help each other along. And if you're saying, too, this is a lot, like, this is a lot of work, well, yeah, it is. That's why Paul told Timothy to study to show yourself approved. It is a lot of work. And he tells Timothy to make sure that you're cutting the Scriptures straight. You know, he's a tent maker. And, you know, Paul knows what it is to cut it, to make a tent. And if you got a tent that's going to stand upright and not let any of the wind or rain in, you got to cut it straight. If you're cutting and you just get a little bit off, especially right at the beginning, you're just a little bit off, the rest of the cut's going to be way off once you get to the end. And so your tent's going to be useless. So we got to make sure we're cutting it straight right from the start and understanding what the author says. And again, context drives meaning. But again, if this is thinking this is a lot, I get that. But in all the steps that I'm saying and going over, that doesn't mean you have to do it all in one sitting. You know, take notes for yourself. I'm going to do a little bit here. I'm going to read so much now. We're going to take it a step at a time. And then as you take it a step at a time and you gain more practice and you work out, well, then you'll be able to do a little more steps, even a little quicker next time. And as you keep working at it, you'll get better and better at it. That it won't seem like just so much to do in one sitting or one time. But it's something to work at. And again, something we're all growing in. Something that we all need to be working at as we endeavor to know God's Word better. Any questions yet so far? I'm hoping I haven't been making this as clear as mud. Okay. And then two, something else that's helpful as you're thinking about all of these things. And again, be writing things down as you're going through these steps and going through all this stuff, that you can pick up where you left off and you can understand these things. But as you're then going through a passage too, it's important to say, okay, what's being emphasized here? And how can I know that? Well, what's repeated? Is there a phrase that's repeated? Is there a word that's repeated that I see over and over again? And why? Why is this repeated? Ask questions like that of the text. Why? What's going on? What is he saying? What's he getting across that he's repeating these things? Sometimes you see things phrases or words that act as parentheses, that mark off a section. And so it'll start the section and then end the section. And you know whatever starts that section and ends it, that's what the section's about. When you see that, that gives you a clue of what this is talking about, what the point is and the main drive of that section. And so paying attention to those things. What's something else that we always point out and say, make sure you're paying attention to that? There's a certain type of word that we always say, make sure you see that. And we have a specific favorite one. Therefore, what kind of word is that? It's a conjunction. Is that what we said? Conjunction, right? And what do we have to ask about conjunctions? Who can sing the song? Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Right. So how is it functioning? You know, and conjunctions are important. This, too, is where comparing translations helps. Because, for example, the NIV is horribly a violator of this. I don't even know what I'm trying to say. The NIV often, and not just the NIV, but I think it's probably the worst violator of this. The NIV often leaves out conjunctions. Because English doesn't like to repeat things. But Greek really does. And so conjunctions are often repeated, and there's can at times find a string of them. And so some English translations like to skip some of them or leave a big chunk of them out. But that's not good, because they drive the context forward. And they tell us how the context of this section or this section or this paragraph or this verse, this sentence, how they fit together. So therefore, again, what do we have to ask whenever we see the word therefore? What is it there for? Right. And so what is it doing? Is it bringing a logical conclusion to what was just said? Is it giving the answer to what was just said, you know, the reason behind what was just said? The word for is another one. For and therefore are often very close in meaning often. Is it given the reason for it? Or the word and. The word and can function in different ways. It can say this is equal to this. That these are, you see that in Ephesians 4. When he's listing off the leadership that God has given to the church to equip the church for ministry, right? That's a verse we keep coming back to in this series here. When he gives the leaders of the church the last two, well, it's not really two, because of how the word and functions there. It says, you know, you have the apostles and prophets and evangelists and the pastors and teachers, right? And so they're pastor, teach, that's one, they're equal to each other. And that's how the word and is working there. It's one person, one office, one leadership given to the church to equip the church, pastor, teacher. But it says pastor and teacher. And so we have to be asking, how does the conjunction function in this what? Context, right? Again, context drives meaning. So it's always within the context. Reading it through, okay, as I understand what's being said, what's the logical understanding of how that conjunction is functioning? That make sense? And so that's vital and important. So we want to pay attention to those things. Pay attention to the conjunctions. Identify them. Know what they mean. Know how they function. And then there's another important aspect of this, and why to growing in our own knowledge personally of the Word of God, being in it, reading it for ourselves. What we're talking about here is diving deep into a personal study. But I had also talked about, last time we talked about making sure we're reading the Bible for ourselves, and not just diving deep into a personal study, but also doing what? Anybody remember? Taking the time to work at reading through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's not a deep dive study. That's going to be more surfaceful. You're reading through it. But it can help your deep dive study. It'll help you make connections, help you have understanding of things. We talked about, people often try to read the whole Bible in a year. If you're reading three chapters a day, you'll read the whole Bible in a year. I've said that is a great goal to make. If you set that goal to read the Bible in a year, do that. If you don't make your goal, that's okay. The point is read it, right? That's the real goal, is that you're reading the Scriptures. That helps. That's why we do that. That, again, too, as we gather as a church under the teaching of the Word, this is important. The point I'm going to make next is important to this as well. And being with each other and the different studies that we have during the week, all of that's important in knowing the Scriptures as a whole, what they teach and understand. Because what we have to keep in our mind as we're doing our deep dives, as we're trying to take out of the text what the author intended to say, is that if I take out of the text something, if I'm saying, okay, this must be what the author's saying, but wait, that contradicts something else over here, then guess what? Have I reached what the author intended to say? If I find a contradiction? Or if I at least think I have? No. Because something else we have to recognize about the Scriptures is that, as we've talked about, the author of each letter, each book of the Bible, there is throughout the Scriptures, there are over 40 human authors, right? 40 human authors. But what else is there? Right. Inspiration, meaning one divine author. And therefore, that tells us that the Scriptures are unified. If there is one divine author, if what all of this is from Genesis to Revelation is God-breathed, then the Scriptures are unified. Which means there's not going to be a contradiction. And if we find a contradiction, we have to figure out, well, why is that appearing to be a contradiction to me? And we see it in the world all the time, right? They'll tell us about these contradictions. What is it? I have the example right here. Where'd it go? Sorry. It was a good example. I really liked it, but I'm drawing a blank. There it is. Do you answer a fool in his folly, or don't you? You do. But we have both there. Actually, it's right in one verse, right? Right. Right. And so again, what drives meaning? Context. Don't answer a fool in his folly. Don't do that. Meaning, don't answer him the way he's answering you. Don't answer him in his folly. If he's being a punk, that doesn't give you the right to be a punk back in your answer to him. But answer a fool in his folly. If he's in his folly, you don't want to leave him there. You care about him, right? And so you want to answer him. So answer him in his folly.
So that he's not wise in his own eyes.
Right. And so that's important.
There's a passage in the New Testament, though, that would indicate that there comes a time he's not listening.
Oh, sure. Right. Yep, that's true.
There's an extension to that.
That is valid. Yeah, once you've given the answer, and he's just going to still harden his heart and fight against it, yeah, it comes to a point where my time is used best elsewhere. Yeah. Or what? When you come to the New Testament, you come to the Gospels. Did Jesus heal one demonic-possessed man at Gerasene, or did he heal two? It seems like a contradiction in the Gospels. But again, these are things that people bring to our attention and say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, no. Again, what do we have to understand? Context and genre. Those things are important. Very often, when we go to the context and we understand it within its context, all that stuff gets cleared up. All those apparent contradictions. Context drives meaning. And again, knowing genre is also very helpful with that, understanding how those things function.
And also knowing what the book is written for.
Right.
The book of the Bible is written for something.
That's right. So the purpose of that book, right?
It's not just
right. So the meaning of all the things only has its meaning within that context of that book, of that paragraph, of that sentence. Right. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's important. And so then, too, this also helps us when people come on the attack. When people want to tell us that this is just a man-made book. And they give us all the contradictions that show that it's just a man-made book. That'll help us to understand. Well, listen, let's sit down and let's look at the context. Let's look at who the author is, why he wrote it. Let's look at understand the genre that he wrote it in. Let's look down and see, is there really a contradiction here, or is it just an apparent contradiction? Because there's a difference. That's all vital in all of this. So, any other thoughts or questions on this? So again, if this was like getting hit with a fire hydrant, because it was, and I get that. Don't drown. But I hope, too, we see that, all right, this is important enough for us to come back and say, when we dive into this in more detail and more thoroughly and have the notes before us, we're going to have notes, we'll have everything to help us to be able to practice through it and to dig into this to come and take away what does the author say. And so when we do this in a few months, then hopefully we're going to make the time to say we're going to make a priority to be there and to go through this together and work at this together, that we could all be growing together and equipped to be helping each other grow and discipling each other in God's Word. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. We're grateful that you have given us your Word, that it is your Word. We're grateful, Lord, that you have preserved it for us. We're grateful as we think about history and looking at the persecutions that the church has faced throughout history and therefore taking people's freedom and bloodshed and life to preserve the text throughout time. And Father, we're grateful that you've done that. And I pray that as we understand how history has unfolded, that we would see the supernatural work that it is that you have preserved your Word for us and how grateful we should be to that. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd glorify yourself in us. Give us a hunger and thirst for your Word, because you are giving us a hunger and thirst for yourself, that we want to know you, we want to live for you, we want to glorify you with all of our lives to the great and awesome God that you are. We thank you. Amen.